couple of little things here that are just going to be some things that might help us. Our lives, if we're to magnify the Lord, our lives become like an instrument that helps other people see who God is. So we've got a magnifying, what's this called? A microscope. A microscope. And a microscope helps us to see tiniest little details of microscopic tiny little things. And for those people who are around you, close to you, your family, your closest relationships, our lives can be like that because they know us. They know the things that make us tick. They know the things that make us fall. But they have seen, and our prayer would be that they see the detail of our lives in our walking and in the transparency that we bring in the way that we live our lives. We might be a pair of binoculars. Binoculars help to give us some orientation about where we are and where we're going. So they don't bring really finite, close detail, but they help us to locate where we are. And the thing I love about binoculars is there's two lenses that stand side by side with each other. And in a community of people, we are like this. We are like lenses that stand alongside of each other as a reference point about where we're going and who it is that we're journeying towards. The other one that I don't have is a telescope that obviously brings things that are enormous but are at distance that are inaccessible to us because of their distance away from us, but they draw the image close that we might be able to see things that are about our destination, our ultimate destination of where we're going to. So Psalm 34 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces will never be ashamed." So we want to be those who magnify and make visible the attributes of God and the details of what people might see as we live our lives. Some biblical thoughts about worship. That this entire book is actually about worship. It's about how we rightly relate to this God who is revealed in here. It's not just about him, information. It's about how he would desire us to relate to him because he wants relationship with us, not just to stand off as worshipers who are detached from him, but actually know him. All of the Old Testament references of sacrifices and blood and altars and things like that, they're depictions of wholehearted response. Obedient response to the all-powerful God. And all the way throughout Scripture, there's actually only a few references of people who didn't make an entire mess of it, and actually they all did. And so it's not about us being perfect as we come, but realizing that what happens when we come to the presence of God is he covers us and draws us in. No matter who, what character you look at in there, there's only a couple of them. Enoch, who walked with God and was drawn to him. Amazing that he would do that. So I encourage you, as you read the Bible, read it with a lens of worship. Read it with a lens of, this is how God wants me to relate to him because he wants me to value and cherish him above every other thing. And these are ways that we could do it. So who is he, this God that we come to? He's other than anything that we can compare him to. He's creator, and he gives us things to to see and to compare and attributes. Romans says that his invisible attributes are visible to us through creation, and he has revealed himself to us as a father. So a couple of things about God. He's one, he's unified, he's in perfect fellowship. There's a myriad of characteristics and nature that he exemplifies and shines out in his glory, but in unison, he brings about his eternally wise purpose. He's eternal in nature. He's unchanging. He's not changed. He doesn't bend and shift based on our circumstances or pain or suffering or flattery or riches. Nothing changes him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 99 says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." So many scriptures try to capture this otherness and this all-powerful nature of who God is. Romans 11, verse 33, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable," meaning how unfathomable. We'll never get to the bottom of it if we try to search out who he is. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who could give him a gift that God might have to repay him? For from him," we sang it, "and through him and to him are all things." He's our creator. From his all-sufficiency, he created matter and everything that we know and see out of nothing. So amazing is this God. All things that we know reveal something about who he is. Mountains, oceans, galaxies, molecules, mosquitoes, mammals, powers and principalities. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In him all things hold together." He's a creator. He is our creator God. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." When Jesus comes as a man, God was pleased to have all his fullness in this man, Jesus. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood." This God who is far off and amazing, and we are separated from him by our choice to cherish and love other things instead of him, created things instead of the creator, has actually come into the created world, and by his obedient sacrifice has made peace with that God that we made ourselves enemies of and allowed us to come near to him. Remember, I'm talking about worship and magnifying God. As we draw near to him, that lens that other people see through is able to get a truer picture of who he is. He's our Father. We see through Scripture in so many places that he provides. A couple of weeks ago, I set out Sunday, "Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added." Jesus teaches that we don't have to worry about our lives because our Father loves us and provides for us. Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, give us today our daily bread." Not just physical sustenance, but Jesus said, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word of the Father." So the Father provides his word that gives life to us. John 3:16, The Father gives the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What I hope is that you're getting a picture that God is this all-powerful being who has existed since eternity past, will exist from eternity future, and in his all-sufficiency created the world as a reflection of who he is. People as a part of that who could relate to him chose to love something else. And then he continues to work out his plan that he might have a people of his own possession who love him and have chosen to do that. That is worship. Worship's not this. It's not these songs. It's not melodies. Jesus said in Matthew, he said, "These people's lips honor me, but their hearts are far from me." Throughout Scripture, God says, "I hate your festivals and your celebrations." If we rock up at regional group and we're just about celebrating each other and not acknowledging the God who has brought us together, God says he hates that. We may as well be in the rowing club or whatever it is you want to do. Worship is the entire encompassing of the way that we relate to God. And because of that, it includes everybody else who's relating to God as well. So we can't separate who God is from what he does. Ephesians 2 says, "We're no longer strangers and aliens," in verse 19, "but now we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God." The Old Testament system of worship was around a place. To relate to God properly, you had to go to the place where all the things represented different parts of his nature and who he was and how we were to relate to him and do proper worship in that place. But now Jesus fulfills the temple, becomes the temple, has his body torn so that the presence of God might be able to dwell in his people. And now we become the temple of God where people might be able, others might be able to see him and access him and come to worship him as well. I didn't put the quote up because it was a little bit long, but D.A. Carson has this amazing definition of what worship is, and this is my little summarized version of it. Sorry, I don't have it up there. "Worship is the proper response to God, which gives honor and worth to him for who he is, because he's delightfully worthy, of which we're growing more and more in our knowing of. And that worship is also a response to the redemptive purpose and provisions that he has made in Christ, which also enabled by the Spirit and seen in all of our living. It can't be contained to a place. That's why we become the temple. Because it's not divine to a place anymore. It's all of life. Everything that we do. Decisions, thoughts, actions, choices, all of those things. So as we begin to know about God, we begin to see, he reveals himself to us graciously and we come to know him. There's, as we see him in truth, there's this bubbling up, this bursting forth, this expressive explosion of, "Oh my gosh, God, you're amazing." And that should burst out of us in words and acclamation and praise. You've got to know this God that I know. But it can't stop there. It can't stop with our words. It can't stop with our melodies. And our half an hour at the front of a Sunday, to call that worship is so inadequate. To call me a worship leader is so weird. Jesus is the one who leads us to worship God. So can we redefine that, people, please? What we do when we gather together as his people is we respond to him together. We receive wonderful things from him. And we respond to that. And then we let it flow out of us so that others can as well. Magnify the Lord. Paul puts it in an amazing way in Romans chapter 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, verse 1, by the mercies of God, by everything that comes before it in Romans, by the things that we've talked about already this morning, by these mercies, that this amazing God would come to dirty Beanie, unclean, unholy me. By those mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If by my life I reflect the character and nature of God, his generosity, his mercy, his grace, forgiveness, hospitality, selflessness, unconditional love, if I can do that in its smallest measure, that's worship. Why? Because that whole progression of worship is so that people might know, so that others might know, so that the nations might know. The whole narrative of Scripture has been, I want to prepare a people for my own possession so that the nations would know, so that there's no one left out of experiencing the goodness of God. That's what we're invited to participate in. God's been doing that since eternity, sending himself and his character and his nature so that people might know. And now he's spoken by his word, he's spoken by Jesus, and with our lives resounding, he speaks through us to the world around us. This is really great. I'm going to go to John chapter 4 and have a look at the familiar story of Jesus' encounter with a lady in Samaria and her response and the things that come out as Jesus talks to her by way of kind of landing this and how we might live lives of worship. Jesus is on his way to Galilee. Mostly people would bypass this area because the people there had been cast aside from the Israelite nation. They had chosen to intermarry with the Gentiles, making themselves unclean and unholy. And they had decided that they were going to worship over here in a particular place, in a particular way, and so separated themselves from the people of God. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew he was going to walk right through the area where Jacob's well was, a well that had been dug by Jacob thousands of years before, which now he comes alongside and he fulfills the picture of being the living water that can be found in this well. And so he knows all of this, and he knows he's going to encounter someone, and he knows what he's going to talk about to bring about the good news and the gospel, that it's no longer going to, worship's no longer going to be confined to a particular place. You're no longer left out. You can come and know God personally and respond to him wherever you are. Jesus comes with a message that says, everything's changing. Nothing is going to restrict you. Come to me. Okay, it's pretty long, so I might skip some bits, hopefully. But it's wonderful. Jesus, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, had to pass through Samaria. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away, so he was by himself. They went to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, are asking me for a drink? And I'm a woman. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, okay, go and call your husband and come here. Do it together. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying that. I have no husband, for you have had five. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when everything's going to change. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things, just like you've told me all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It's one of the only people that he revealed specifically that he was the Messiah to. The disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what are you seeking or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see the man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. What an amazing picture of worship. What comes as God, Jesus, reveals himself to her, how she draws out of him who he is, and then how she responds and how she goes. Amazing. Jesus is the living water. I wanted to read a bunch of scripture to you like that this morning because the living water is his word. Jesus says to Peter, if you've heard my words and kept my commands, you are clean. Jesus is the living water that cleanses us. This is a woman who had gone to many other places to fill her life. Every one of them had abandoned her. Every one of them empty. None of them supplying what she really needs. And Jesus says, I am the living water. Come to me. Draw from me. He opens up this thing about spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking people who worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? I've tried to work that out for years. What is that, to worship in spirit and in truth? The very next statement that he makes reveals what it is. Go and get your husband. Show me who you are. Come to me without any hiding, without any veils, without any darkness. Just before in John chapter 3, John 3:16, at the end of that passage where that we know so well, verse 19, John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil, so they hide. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. As we respond to, as we reveal Jesus to us, he's saying, come to me and let me know you. I want you to know me in all of my fullness. I've revealed it in nature. I've revealed it as Jesus. I've revealed the Father. I've provided for everything. I want you to know everything about me. But let me know you. Let me know everything about you. No hidden things. When Adam and Eve messed up, what did they do? Immediately, they hid. And what did God do immediately? He went looking. Where are you? Come. And then what did he do? He covered them. He didn't expose them. He covered them. That's what he does. And as we come to him and let him know us, that's worship. Because only God truly knows the value of our lives. And only he is worth us truly valuing him. Nothing else that we have to offer is worth anything. Our words, our lives, our works, nothing is worth what he is worth, but he asks us to come and be known by him. He says that, and I've got Isaiah 54 echoing in my head. Sing, O barren woman who didn't bear, break forth aloud in singing and cry aloud. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Open up. Let the light come. Let the truth be known about who you are. And then in verse 4 he says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Don't be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. He's the gardener who prunes, but he tends and he looks after and he lifts up and he covers so you won't be ashamed. Wherever you've come from this morning, whatever you hide away in shame, he wants to see it. He wants to know it and he wants to be able to lift you and transform you by his living water and he wants to cover you and he wants to raise you up and send you out as a messenger for him. I love what she does there in verse 28, back to John chapter 4, verse 28. So the woman left her jar. She left her water jar at Jesus' feet. She abandoned everything else of her life, every other vessel that she tried to go and get filled up from these other broken places. She leaves that there because she's been filled by the living water. If you've been abandoned, come to him. He can fully satisfy like no one else can. and abandon everything else that you have held on to be filled. Abandon it. Leave it at Jesus' feet and let him know you. And then she goes, and like a instrument that shines the glory of God, like a lens, her life becomes something that the town, the entire town, the entire city can see. They know her. They've lived alongside of her like a microscope. She felt their judgment. She felt the shame that come. They were close to her. They knew. And she goes right into that place and she says, you know what? Here's a guy who showed me everything that I've ever done. You need to come and see him. He's going to change your life. He will fill you like nothing else can. So, what he does when he covers us, like he did for Adam and Eve, like he does for us in Romans, Paul says, put on the armor of light, put on Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on the things that he gives you, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if there's a complaint against one another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. What a great picture of worship. That actually the life of God coming to us and then being manifest among us by his character through us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing, and here's the things that we're used to hearing about worship, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. But then there's the other side about what we do and how it comes out of us again. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You guys can join us, musicians, and help us. All of this is the work of the Spirit. It's not what we conjure up. It's not how we worship God out of anything that we can bring. It's about his work in us and a surrendered heart that comes to him. Humble, like David, known for his contrite heart when he was exposed, when his sin was pointed out, he came with humility. God does the work, we do the surrender. So when we sing our songs and we gather together, let's do the great explosive bursts of thanksgiving and gratitude. And let's overflow with exuberant praise, adoration, and humble, sacrificial, generous lives on behalf of God who has revealed himself to us. Let's magnify him and make him known. We're going to sing a song. But don't let it be breath and steam that like mist disappears. Let it be wholehearted agreement and surrender of your whole life. Let it be a heart cry for being drenched with the living water that satisfies the deepest, darkest, and driest places in your soul. Let it be complete and restful surrender to your Maker. And let it be a lifetime of being fully vulnerable with God, coming out of hiding to your Creator. Doesn't matter what the lyrics are, whether you know them or not, that's not the point. It's his heart, it's our heart that he wants. and a life that reflects his wonder. Let us magnify the Lord together.